Okay, we are in Psalm 35. We're taking a break. We went through Acts, and then we're going to do 15 Psalms, and then we'll move on to something else. We're trying to work our way through the Psalter. And so we're at Psalm 35. If you look in the table of contents of your Bible, you'll see Psalms. It starts with a P. It's silent. And then look for 35. All right, I'll read that for us. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuer. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net from me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I don't know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went out as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes. Let not those wink the eye and who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me, and they say, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent, O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause. My God and my Lord, vindicate me. O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether, who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. May his word live in us. We pray for us. Father, as we look at your word, we'd ask that you would guide us, that you would encourage us, that you would, in some sense, give us a change of heart and mind about who you are. That you would strengthen us in your son's name. Amen. This psalm is one of the psalms that's called an imprecatory psalm. That means that it's a prayer against God's enemies. It's one of the milder ones. There's no bashing of babies on the rocks in this one. We'll get to that later. But this is what it is. But there's also a different way of looking at it. You can look at it as the way David looked at it. You can look at the way we look at it. You can look at the way Jesus looked at it. It's sort of like this. There's a university in the South that you might have heard of called Auburn University. Now, Auburn has a mascot, and their mascot is the tiger. Somewhere in my brain, that they used to maybe even be called the Frontiersmen, but I couldn't verify that. But they have a battle cry, which is war eagle. And so there are some people who think that they have two mascots, tigers and war eagles. And so it's a lot like our confusion when we come to the scriptures. Because there are some people that want to say, this is the only meaning of this passage of scripture. So they're all about tigers. Or there are some people that want to say, no, we apply this scripture somehow in this direction, and we can also apply it in this direction. So they're about saying tigers and war eagle. And then there are some people that miss it all together and they just say war tiger. But what we're going to do is look at it from three different perspectives. One, that this was a psalm for David, that this was a psalm for Christians throughout the ages, and that this was a psalm for Jesus. We're going to break it down into three sections, verses 1 through 10, first of all. And here you have some military language, military imprecatory statements that David is making. He starts off in the first verse, contend, O Lord, and he's kind of using some legal language there, but he gets more to the legal aspect later in the psalm. And he goes right into military language. I need you to take up the shield. I need you to take up the buckler. I need you to take up the javelin and the spear. I need you to charge onto the field of battle and say, I'm your salvation. You know, it might have been a shorter term for Yahweh. Your salvation is charging onto the field of battle. I need you to deliver me. And when you do that, then verses 4 through 10, he goes, that's when I want you to execute justice upon my enemies. I want them to be put to shame. I want them to feel dishonor. I want them to be turned back and disappointed. All of these different things. I want them to fall into the pits. I want them to fall into their own traps, the traps that they set for me. So David has had real military experience with folks coming after him this way. Folks that he knew. Folks that he was close to. And so he's speaking, in some sense, about his own personal experience. So that's one way of looking at the psalm. Another way, though, is to look at it as a Christian on the other side of this. And we struggle at times because you've got different aspects in the Bible. You've got Jesus saying, pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. But you've also got Jesus saying, woe to those who do all sorts of things, bad things. And this is one of those woe situations. Because you realize, as you are walking in the Christian life, that you too need a rescuer. You need somebody to charge into the battle for you and to say, I am your salvation. And it's perfectly okay for you to pray for justice against those who traffic in things like shame, who traffic in things like dishonor, who traffic in pursuing murder, and who are dealing with underhanded and hidden destruction, that overpower, as he puts in verses at the end of verse 10, who overpower the poor and rob the needy. It's okay for you to pray an imprecatory prayer because you actually do it every Sunday. You just do it from a different perspective. When you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, you are in a sense saying, if God's kingdom comes, that means that there will be others that are not of the kingdom of God. They're actually pursuing other kingdoms. They're actually antagonistic towards this kingdom. And if his kingdom is to come, if his will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven, then there's going to be a clash. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be some that will win and some that will lose. There's some that will come under the reign of this king. And you know from history There is no kingdom that comes in and takes over wherein others are not defeated and conquered. So you are, in a sense, praying that every Sunday. This just kind of clarifies it for you. There is what you need why it's important for you to pray through Psalm 35 is for you to remember that there is a real king. It reminds you of that. That there actually is a real king. And there is a real standard for righteousness. And that there's real evil practiced by those committed to evil, by those who are partially committed to evil, and by those who get caught up in the mob mentality. There are those who are fully committed to evil. There's those that are, sometimes I do it, sometimes I don't. And you see that throughout our history. And then you get folks that are just caught up in the mob mentality. Yeah, we're going to mock that guy. We don't know why we're doing it, but we're just going after him. We're going to go after her because she said something. They told me that she was bad. So I'm just going to go along with this. That's real life stuff that takes place in your life and in the life of Christians across this world. So by praying psalms like this, you are calling upon God to defend and to fight and to destroy his enemies. Now notice, you're not calling upon God to equip you to do it. You're calling upon God to do it. God, this is what you need to do. You need to run before me and say, I'm your salvation. You need to run before me and defend. You need to cause them to be shamed. You need to cause them to come to utter destruction. And as God does this, the enemies of God are exposed to his power. And every time they're exposed to his power, this is why, you know, some people shy away from imprecatory psalms. You may have never even heard of an imprecatory psalm, for that matter. But if you have, you're like, I don't like that part of scripture. It seems a little Old Testament wrath kind of stuff. I don't know if I want to go there. I'm more love your enemy type guy. But really what this does is you are loving your enemy. You are loving the enemies of God because as his power is exposed, as his kingdom is brought to bear on this world, and the other kingdoms that have raised themselves up against the knowledge of God and said, no, we're going to fight against that, and they see the true power of God, they have an opportunity. And that opportunity is to repent. They have an opportunity to go, oh, wow, this was a bad idea. I was actually created to be a servant of the king, not an enemy of the king. And so every time you pray for God to defend his will, God to defend his name, God to defend the poor and the needy, you are praying for, in some sense, the conversion of those who are raising up against him. All right, so it's a good thing for you to do that. All right, now, how would Jesus have prayed this psalm? Because you know he did. He's a good Jew. He would go through the Psalter at different points in his life, at different parts of the religious services, whether it was in the synagogue or the temple. And Jesus would pray the psalm, and as he's praying through it, he's thinking, God, I need you to rescue your people. I need you to charge before and say, I'm your salvation. But Jesus is also praying for his own rescue. I want you to rescue me. The incarnation, that means Jesus coming from heaven and becoming a man, is in one way the charge of the rescuer, going, I'm your salvation, I'm coming onto the battlefield, here I am. I'm the soldier that you're looking for. And he willfully attacks his enemies and our enemies. All right, he's going after them. He's healing the sick. He's touching the lepers. He's bringing people into a right relationship with God. He is taking Satan's kingdom and pushing it back and claiming the world for his own, bringing into bear the new heavens and the new earth with this king. But in another very real way, when the enemy is cornered. So Jesus is, he's the soldier, right? He's the rescuer. He's the one that says, I am your salvation. He's charging onto the battlefield and he's got his shield and his javelin and his sword and all this stuff. And he's chasing down, he's the angel of the Lord chasing them down dark and slippery paths. Is that it puts it that way somewhere. I can't remember which verse it is. That he's chasing them down and he corners them, right? And he's got them there, and this is the time to finish them off. This is the time to take God's enemies and knock them out. Put them off the face of the earth. At that point, he lays down sword and spear and shield and steps in front of God's enemies and takes the punishment himself. He steps in between God and man and takes the full force of justice's condemnation. So Jesus was praying this all the while saying, I need rescue, they need rescue, but also knowing that when the condemnation for God's enemies comes, it will come for him. He knew the punishment of the wicked, and he knew that in part he would bear it. To be sure, there will be wicked that will not be protected by that. They will pursue their wickedness, and they will receive God's judgment in due time. But he knew that he was going to take it for his own. All right, the second section of the psalm starts in verse 11 and works its way through verse 18. And this is more the legal persecution that David's experienced. He's got persecutions on the military field. It's like he can't go out and do stuff. You know, they're setting nets for me. They're setting traps for me. I can't run my campaigns this way. I can't even just go out for a walk in the woods because I might get attacked. But when he shows up at court, you know, because he's a king, and there's different things that take place there. He's got responsibilities, governmental responsibilities. He goes, I show up, and I've got these witnesses, and I'm all of a sudden put through this kangaroo court. They're making charges, and I don't even know what they're talking about. I don't know what they're getting at. And the way that I feel about this, God, is that I'm being repaid evil for good, because what I've done for these folks that are persecuting me, all I've done is nice stuff for them. False accusations by those close to you, military coups on the outside, have worn David plumb out. He says, my heart is bereft. I can't take it anymore. They're killing me without and within. And he's perplexed and he's shocked because he didn't treat these people that way. He goes, when they were sick, shoot, I was mourning for them. I was fasting. I was clothing myself in shame and dishonor so that they would be shown compassion. And it's not getting reciprocated. Now I stumbled just a little bit. It looks like I've got a little bit of a weakness, and they do the exact opposite. In fact, they invite strangers to torment me and mock me and defame me. And once again, he cries out, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction. Because when you do that, and I trust that you will, what I'm going to do is I'm going to thank you in the great congregation. I'm going to be made right again with God's people. I will be able to walk with my head held high into the temple and into the synagogue and into the courts of your palace and sing your praises in the midst of this congregation. So that's what David's laying out. That's how he is expressing himself in this psalm and this hymn. That's how he prays. Now, Christians need to pray this. Sometimes you need to pray it for yourself. But for the most part, we are a privileged group of people, as I look out here. Okay? So maybe what you need to do is pray it for those who have endured a history of false accusations. There is, our country has a long history of this. In certain parts of the country, it has a very long history of this. That we have falsely accused minorities and the poor. We have falsely accused those who have served the public. Who society in times past and currently have said, you know what? This socioeconomic group of people, this racial group of people, we've decided that they're disposable. We've decided that we really don't need them. Or we've decided, actually, that they're easy targets for us to falsely accuse. And so what you are called upon to do as Christians is to pray for those. If it isn't your situation, if you've not been falsely accused, you know that there are others that have been. You can experience it. All you got to do is read a little bit of history. All right? And you'll figure it out for yourselves. And so what you do is you pray for rescue, not only for you but for them. You pray for protection. You pray for courage and endurance and for vindication so that you and others can live free from suspicion. Because it is a horrible place to be wherein you are living under the cloud of false accusations and of suspicion. And what you need to do is pray to challenge God, because that's what David does. How long, O Lord, will you look on? You made a covenant promise to me. You made a covenant promise to your people that you would rescue us, that you would deliver us, that you would be with us. And so you call God to answer his promise. Now, Jesus, as he's reading this part, he has known, it has been his experience since the moment Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, all the way until he comes back. All right, he's experienced it then. He's experienced it in the flesh while he was on the earth. He experiences it daily. False accusations. He knows it beyond the shadow of a doubt. He has been accused. His creation has been accused. His anointed have been accused. He himself has been falsely accused. And so what he does is he prays for us. And he prays it for himself. Yet, when he prays, like in verse 17, rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions, he knows that his precious life will be offered up. But because of the resurrection, he knows that he too will give thanks in the midst of the congregation, that he will worship in the courts of heaven, and that he will once again be the object of worship. I had an experience back in the mid-90s where I was under constant false accusations from good Christian people, okay? And but they were, at least that's what they consider themselves. I thought they were mean-spirited. But they were constantly accusing me, so much so that I started to believe maybe I really am that bad. And so I was working as a youth guy in this church, and I took two of my interns. It was a big church, and so I had staff, and I took them to a Ligonier conference up in Orlando. Now, I had gone to seminary up in Orlando, and so I knew that I would probably see some people there that I knew, and there were other people that would come from around the country to this conference. And so I took them up there, and we're walking the halls of First Baptist of Orlando, and person after person was happy to see me. Now, I'd endured 2 years of false accusations and mean-spirited, underhanded things, people laying out nets and pits for me and things of that nature. And all of a sudden, people were coming up to me and saying nice things to me, and I wasn't used to it. And my interns, who were, they were somewhat loyal to me, but they were perplexed too, because they had just assumed that everybody that was in their context was somehow justified in hating me, and they were shocked that not everybody hated me. I was a little bit shocked, to be honest with you. Because they had seen from their own kind, well, maybe this is the way it should be. Now imagine the homecoming that Jesus had. When he ascends into heaven, after saying the things that he says to the disciples and the 500 there at the beginning of Acts, and he enters into the courts of heaven. What a relief. No longer to be questioned. No longer to be thought of as a kook. No longer to be accused of being the devil. The Lord of glory was accused of actually being the devil. And he walks into the courts of heaven and they're like, you did it. You accomplished what we were scared to death about. We trusted God. We knew it. But the angels are singing forth praises, and he is back into an eternity of affirmation. When you pray for people that are under the load of false accusations, you need to know that that weight is almost unbearable. And the sooner that you can restore one to favor, the better. And as best you can, you're called to stand in the gap, to stand in the way of those who spread lies and those who gossip and those who like to devour folks in their character. As you see this taking place, whether it's on the internet or whether it's within at the around the coffee pot at work, or whether it's whispered in hallways here and there, your call, your prayer is to stand in between and let those who are being falsely accused enjoy the freedom and the relief of being in favor with God and man. All right, last thing. Verses 19 through 28. You've got vindication and shame. David's praying, I need vindication. He's also praying that his enemies would be shamed. Now remember, David is God's anointed king. And if his enemies engage in a campaign of lies and deceit, if they revel in the midst of this, then an instrument of God, God's king, is being invalidated. And so David says to God, I need definable, verifiable, divine intervention. Let not those rejoice over me. Don't let them open their mouths and say these things. You've seen it, God, he says there in verse 22. Don't be silent. Don't be far from me. Vindicate me in verse 24. He needs to turn their lies over. He needs to have their lies exposed. David needs personal vindication. And David's claim is, God, you need to be vindicated in this. And included in this is a plea for God's nearness. Don't be far from me. I need you to be near me at this point. I need to feel your presence. But then his prayer turns to this there in verse 26. It turns to his enemies. And he says, God, I need you to let them fully know what it feels like to endure what they have been doing to me. I want them to feel it temporally, and maybe I want them to feel it eternally. I need you to let them be clothed in shame and dishonor. When God initiated his covenants with his people, he initiated it with people that betrayed him. He initiated it with Adam and Eve, who had perfection and threw it away. He initiated it with Abram, who was afraid and kept screwing up. He initiated it with Moses, who was a murderer and did other things. He initiated it with David, who was an adulterer and a murderer and a liar and sometimes flew off at the handle. He initiates his covenant with these people, yet he says this, I'm going to bless those who bless you, but I'm going to curse those who curse you. So don't be surprised at this language. Don't be surprised at the language of David saying, God, there are people that are cursing me, and I want to hold you to your covenant promise that you would curse them. Now, how do we pray that? I want you to know that it is okay, and it actually might be necessary for you to pray in regards to vocal public enemies of Christ, this section of the psalm. God, I need you to shame them. It's okay for you to pray against enemies of Jesus, those who clearly deny him, that disappointment might be their only hope after all. As they are disappointed, as they are clothed in shame, that might be the only chance that they get to realize, oh no, there is a better life. Oh no, there is a better place for me to be. Oh no, God is the King of glory, and he is the creator, and he is the sustainer, and he is the giver of all good gifts. I've taken a wrong path. When you pray this, I think it's actually necessary for you to pray it. Not only because you love your king, but also because you're loving your enemies. Now, Jesus prays this last part. And as he prays it, God's righteousness is always his goal. There in verse 24, "Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness." He will willingly trade the righteousness of God that he possesses so that you and I might possess it. He will willingly trade the righteousness of God so that verse 26 would apply to him. So it's when he says, "Let them be put to shame," he knows that he's saying that is going to apply to me. It will be me who is naked and ashamed on the cross. It will be me who folks are wagging their head and are saying, "Aha, aha," against. I understand that. He experienced the opposite of verse 22. "Have you seen, O Lord? Be not silent, O Lord. Be not far from me." He experienced the opposite of when he's hanging on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're not coming near to me. You're running away from me because I am bearing the sins of the world. But he also knows in verse 27 and 28 that on the other side of the cross, on the other side of resurrection, on the other side of the second coming, his vindication will come. His vindication will come through the path of human injustice, and it will come through the path of God's perfect justice. As his wrath is poured out on him, as he drinks the cup, he says, "God, if you can remove this cup from me," Jim read it earlier, "I would appreciate that." The cup of wrath that was talked about in Isaiah that we read. He goes, "But if not, your will be done." I understand that there will be human injustice. I want there to be no human injustice in the lives of your people. I don't want it even to be in my life, but I will willingly take that injustice and I will willingly take your justice so that they might sing your praises, that they might say that you are a good God, that they might thank you forever in the congregation of your people. This is how you can pray these psalms. This is how you can incorporate them into your lives and into the lives of those around you. So let's close with the Lord's Prayer. You've got it printed for you there. Remember, when you pray for God's kingdom to come, it's a dangerous prayer. So pray with me.